So I got out of dental school at age 26, and that would have been in 1981. So do you think when I got out of dental school in 1981 that I knew how to run a dental office? Do you think I knew how to be a good employer? And the answer to those questions, of course, would be no. I knew nothing about it. But through the years, I've probably employed, I know, at least 30 people, maybe 40, maybe as many as 50 people through the years. And how many of those employees do you think had a good boss? I think some of them would tell you, no, they didn't. And I think some of them would tell you, yes. But they'd probably say, yes, but, you know, this and this and this, whatever they'd say. I'm not sure I want to hear it, but that's the way it would go. But I was young when I began. In the 1970s, 1980s, when I was in dental school, and when I got out, in dental school, there were no classes about how to run a dental office or how to manage employees. I had to learn on the fly, and truthfully, I was, at that point, finally getting out of school, I was much more interested in actually drilling on teeth and getting paid for it than I was interested in how to manage employees or how to motivate or inspire an employee. And so for a long time, I think about 6 years, I only had one employee. Well, I had one to start with, and then she lasted about 11 months. I thought that was pretty good for her to do that. And then I hired another lady. Her name was Judy, and she was with me actually until the end. So I think that was about 32 years that she was with me, and so she did pretty well. But eventually, that was in an old upstairs office. I started in an upstairs office in downtown Centralia, Missouri, and then eventually, well, I bought the building when I bought the practice. Eventually, we kicked out the barbershop below and I think a small insurance office, and we moved downstairs, and I think still only one employee, but it wasn't long before then we had a second employee, and then things went on from there. And I've had as many as 7 or 8 at one time. Now, so when I left Missouri, I had, Judy was with me still, but I had other employees that I really loved. And I believe that some of them actually loved me too, and we had a pretty good thing going. We had a good time working. And especially the last month, I don't know that I've ever told the story, but there was an evening in March of maybe 2014, 2013, whatever it was, that I announced, 2014, that I was leaving. And that was quite an evening, and then I worked then for one more month. And so these, especially a couple of employees who was very fond of, we had just a fantastic time working together that last month. So we had a good thing going at the end, but quite a few people through the years didn't really last that long, didn't stay all that long, and I will tell you it wasn't all their fault, and I will also tell you it wasn't all my fault. It's just the way it was. So having experienced a really good office at the end of my time in Missouri when we came to North Carolina, I wanted to repeat that. I wanted a good staff. And so I did my very best to pick through the people that applied and pick the right people. However, after that time, it was kind of a revolving door because I was not able to hit the lottery, I guess, and get the perfect staff in the beginning. So that was a little stressful, and we went through a few people here in North Carolina, but now things are pretty good, and I'm very happy with my staff. I guess they're not perfect, but going through that process has really resulted in a pretty good staff, and that makes working enjoyable. So there are all kinds of stories about employees that I could tell. I've considered making a video of the funny things that happen in a dental office through the years, and I think it would be a hilarious video, but I'm not a movie producer, and so I've never done that, and I doubt that that will ever be made. But in North Carolina, I had one lady. So I had someone leave. I can't, who knows why. at that time, but I had a lady in, and after, I think it was 3 days, I finally sent her a text message that evening, and I said, things just really aren't working out. And then I immediately got back another text, ripping me up one side and down the other for firing her by text. And she had, of course, a point, but I honestly don't regret it. Another time back, this was back in Missouri, my wife and I were out to dinner. I believe we were at a Ruby Tuesdays, and there was a hostess there. You know, she really looked familiar to me, but I couldn't place her, and so finally I said something to her. I said, you really look familiar to me, and she goes, well, I worked for you for a short time. And so that brought to mind another miserable week at the office. I mean, some people's work habits are just so terrible. And she was involved in that. But fortunately, her week came to an end. But other people maybe start out bad. There was another girl, one who was with me at the end, doing a really good job, who I had a talk with. I had her last paycheck in my pocket, and I was ready to give it to her. But she said the right things, and she ended up really, really getting the idea. She did a fantastic job all the way to the end. So I've been at this now for about 39 years. So if I could just tell you what my thoughts are on what makes a good office or a good career, maybe just a good life, because so much of my life is spent working and working with employees, because I have a job that I can't do myself. I need help. It takes a team. So we're going to tie this into the words of Jesus Christ in just a little bit. And you just might think, well, how often does Jesus Christ use laborers or farming or servants in his parables to describe some aspect of the kingdom of God? So just a few points about a good workplace and about people making it happen. So point number one, there has to be a pleasant place to work, a pleasant place to come to work. People have to get along together. Things need to be calm. And in the end, it really shouldn't seem like work. It should seem like a pleasant thing. That's point number one. Point number two, we do have to do good work, because it is work. That means there are things we need to accomplish. And, of course, doing good work falls on my shoulders mostly. But I need help making that happen. We want patients to leave happy. We want them to come back. We want them to send their family and their friends our way. And so we have to do good work. Point number three, everybody needs to benefit. Everybody in the office needs to benefit. There needs to be a win-win situation, win-win environment. My patients need to profit. My employees need to benefit. I need to benefit. Everybody needs to gain in more ways than one. We all need to come out better on the other side. That makes it worth coming to work for every day. And that involves a shared vision. That means benefits need to be more than just monetary, because we spend so much time there. So much of our energy in life is spent right there. The best part of our days are spent there. Actually, the best part of my day is early in the morning when I get up and can sit and read and study early morning. But then the rest of the next part where I go to work, that's a very good part of the day. That's the quality part of our day. It needs to be a place for growth and development. And then point number four, I save this for last. The office has to be profitable. And in this case, I am talking about money. Otherwise, everything just grinds to a halt. There is a sense of well-being when things are profitable. And profit plays forward to the rest of your life. You know, like, how do you finance your life? What kind of life do you lead? What kind of security are you able to enjoy? What kind of long-range goals are you able to make? So in real life, employees and profitability, I think we all know, go hand in hand. We understand that. And Jesus Christ talked about that. And he used the physical example of an employee or servant and an employer or a master to talk about profitability in a spiritual sense. So when I say that, maybe some verses start coming to mind. Now, when it comes to our relationship with God or with Jesus Christ, we don't ever get to fulfill the role of boss, right? Or master. That's not our role. Ever. Doesn't matter what our role is in this life, whether it's, you know, boss, CEO, or janitor, or whatever. When it comes to our relationship with God, we are the servants. He is the boss. Employee, I think, is not quite the right word to describe our relationship with God, right? Servant, yes. Son or daughter? Absolutely. So we should never forget that, of course. But I think for this conversation, we should think of our relationship to God as servant. And that's what many of the parables of Jesus Christ talk about. So when I think about what goes into being a good employee, which I've kind of been hinting at and thinking about, I need to be looking in the mirror, because in relationship to God, that's where I stand. I'm the servant, and you are too. We are not the boss. So having a good business or making money is not going to get us into the kingdom of God, in no way. Yet Jesus talked about that kind of thing a lot, right? The principles that go into business and profitability carry over into the spiritual realm. They are parallel in many ways. So that's the way God made us. Things we do physically carry over into our spiritual life. And things that go on in our spiritual life have, you know, eternal consequences. So I want to frame this sermon by going through a parable that you know well. It's the parable of the talents. It's found in Matthew 25, so you can be turning over there. Now, we know there's another parallel parable. You know it well, the parable of the pounds or the 10 minas. That's in Luke 19. But we're going to go through the parable of the talents, Matthew 25. So this parable is given, if you look at it, there in Matthew 25, at the very end of Christ's life, about 3 days, I believe, before he died. And so this is a parable he gave. I think parables he gave at the end of his life should maybe take on a little extra emphasis for us. But let's start in Matthew 25, verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man. In this case, it's a businessman or perhaps a landowner or a nobleman with large holdings. But of course, this man is typical of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. So Christ was raised from the dead, you know, to be with his Father, who called his own servants. So could we just as well say employees in our world? The principles are the same. And delivered his goods to them. So he delivered his goods to his servants. So that's us. In this parable, we are those people. So some goods have been delivered to us. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. To each according to his own ability. So according to what they had skills to do, he gave them this money. And immediately he went on a journey. So a talent is a measure of weight. I don't know the exact measurement that a talent is, but it's a measure of weight, perhaps of silver in this case, maybe gold. So we're talking about a certain amount of money that this master entrusted with each servant. Most of the translations that I could see said talents. But the New Living Translation says 5 bags of silver, 3 bags of silver. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So we might just think, how is it going to go when Jesus Christ finally comes to settle accounts with us? Because I read that that is going to happen. You know, I read we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ. I kind of think it will just be us alone there with him. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 5, also Romans 14. Maybe you have a different idea how it's going to be. But I kind of expect a one-on-one with Jesus Christ. So are you eager for that? Do you think about that? Do you dread it? I've been thinking about it since I put this sermon together. It's like, do I dread it? Do I look forward to it? I hope, you know, in the end, we all look forward to it. It should end up being a very good experience. Verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So he was a servant, but now he's going to be a ruler. So that's quite a change, yet that is parallel to what we are looking at in our lives. That's what we're offered. He also had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more also. His Lord said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So we probably noticed that each of these 2 servants gained 100%. He had 5, gained 5. He had 3, gained 3, though different amounts in the beginning. But Christ's words to them were identical, the same reward for the same percentage gain. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathered where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. So you see, we are talking about money. You ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. So we can see God is not against abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So if it was not clear before, Jesus jumps in this last verse from a physical example of an employer or a master leaving on a journey and entrusting money to his servants. In the last verse, he jumps to salvation, being accepted into the kingdom or the family of God. The parable does not end with the unprofitable servant being fired, set out on the street. Christ doesn't stay in the physical analogy. The unprofitable servant is headed to the lake of fire. That's the way I read it. Pretty serious. And so I think we need to pay attention to what has gone on here. So these principles that Christ is talking about and wants us to learn have eternal consequences. So I'd like to focus on the words unprofitable servant. There were 3 servants mentioned. 2 were profitable to their master. They made money for their master or their boss while he was away. 1 was not profitable. He was unprofitable. He did not lose any of his master's money, but he made no profit whatsoever. So do you think profit or gain is important? We can see that it is. So when we look at this, I think we can see that Christ is comparing physical business, the activities that go along with that, with spiritual duties. I think we can see there's nothing wrong with participating in physical business in our lifetime, being involved with it as an entrepreneur or a businessman, a businesswoman, or an employee. And it appears there is nothing wrong with seeking a profit. It seems to be expected. So like it or not, I think that is a description of capitalism, as I understand it. Working, designing, planning, operating to make a profit for yourself. I mean, we can say that, we can notice that, but that's not the point of the parable, and it's not the point of the sermon either, but it is an interesting side point. But once again, in the spiritual analogy, we are supposed to realize from this, we are not the businessman. We're not the businesswoman. We're not the one who came up with the idea or the business plan or scheme. We're not the landowner that goes away for a period of time. We're not a nobleman or a noble woman. We are the servants. We are the employees. We're the ones, as Christians, in this parable, who make our living. We eke out our existence. We spend our lives making money for the boss. So that's what my employees do for me in the physical world. So can I transition my thoughts to be like them? And can I stand in their shoes in my relationship to my boss and my maker? So we should ask, well, what kind of spiritual currency is Jesus Christ looking for in us? He is the one who's gone away on a long journey for quite a while. He will return and settle up. What kind of spiritual currency is Jesus Christ looking for in us? So before we're done today, I hope to address that question. Everyone here today is in different circumstances. Some are employers, some are employees. Maybe some of you are in the middle. Maybe you have a few people under you, but you still have people over you that you have to account to. Some are retired. I think that makes you the boss, right? I said that in Hickory, and then two people came up to me and says, "You don't know my wife that well." So I think they were kidding, but some are children, some are young adults or teens. You're wondering where you're going to fall in life. But the fact is, when we read this parable, we have all experienced different aspects of this parable, or we will experience different aspects of it. So we understand it, I think. Work is important. That's a side point that I really do want to notice as we go through these things, we need to do that well. Productivity and accomplishment is important for everyone. I think you had a sermonette here a couple of weeks ago talking about that. I actually listened to a recording of it. But it's how we spend so much of our time. And then Christ uses that to teach us lessons. So today I want to list some attributes of these two profitable servants. Can we do that just from reading this story? And then I want to contrast those characteristics with the third servant who was not profitable. So for the rest of the time I want to go through three points about profitable servants. Because we want to be profitable servants. So, 3 points. Point number one, the profitable servants were faithful. So that's actually mentioned by Christ when he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, faithful, good, profitable servants dealing in spiritual currency are faithful. So if you look up the word faithful, you're going to find some definitions like thorough in the performance of a duty, true to one's word, true to one's promises, true to one's vows that you have made. Loyal, constant, reliable, trusted, or adhering to what you originally agreed to. Faithfulness. So I went to the Feast of Tabernacles this year and I left my employees back at home. The office was closed about half the time I think we were gone, but the other half of the time it was open and they were there seeing hygiene patients. They were there answering the phone, taking care of things that came up. So were my employees faithful to me? I mean, did they really care about my office? Do they really care about my office? Do they carry on my vision? Did they work the hours they were supposed to work while I was gone? When no one was watching, did they treat my patients well? From what I can tell, they did well, but I don't have eyes to see it while I'm gone. But, you know, in this parable, though, I'm no longer the boss, nor are you. We are the servants. Are we faithful to our boss? In reality, our boss can still see us. He can still help us. He can help us a lot. But he does seem to be in the background. We cannot see him. Do we apply the principles we learn every Sabbath to our everyday lives when no one is watching? To our marriages and families, to our finances, to our businesses, as workers in our everyday jobs? You know, your brethren can't see you. I can't see you when you work. We're scattered all around. We can't see how everyone else really leads their lives. But the Bible keeps making this connection between working our jobs and working toward the kingdom of God. So at least we're part of this concept of faithfulness. We want to go talk about that. So Ephesians 6. So do you think Paul is talking about spiritual currency? He is. But look what he talks about. Ephesians 6 verse 5, he starts out, bond servants. So I think back in that day, probably actual slaves. But in our country, in our society, it's employees. Employees. Bond servants or employees. Be obedient to those who are your masters or who are your employers. That is according to the flesh. You know, we have a master in heaven, but Paul is talking about day-to-day life here on earth. Be obedient to those people with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. In sincerity of heart, can we use the word faithful? Faithful to our bosses. Faithful to our physical bosses. So is there a parallel to being faithful in our day-to-day jobs and being faithful to Christ? Well, the answer when we look at this is yes, there is. He goes on, not with eye service, we could say lip service only, or fake loyalty, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So God wants us to be good employees, faithful to our employers from the heart. That's where God wants us to go with this. So can we see that there is even a connection here between having God's law written in our heart and how we act toward those who are over us? There seems to be a connection. Do these principles really come from inside of us, or can we get to the point where they come from inside of us, where it becomes the way we think? Verse 7, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. When we do what we do at work, are we doing it to God? That's how we should think. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. That's what happened to the servants in the parable. Their Lord came back and gave rewards. It is what will happen to us, ultimately. And Paul's saying, look, how you conduct yourselves on the job, where we spend so much of our life, is going to figure into that, what we receive from God in a big way. And we just might notice, do you realize God is giving validity and value to society that exists now? You know, we need government, we need laws, businesses, we need rules, peace, we need an economy, in order to make life work. And then we can go through and we can gain from these things that Paul is talking about. When that is in place, when we have a system, an economy, a society that functions, people can thrive, people can develop and grow, no matter what their station is in life, even as a slave, as it says. But realize that in this country, we've had tremendous blessings along those lines. Tremendous economy, tremendous society that has worked and functioned in regards to these things. So far, at least this week, we're not sure about next week, I don't think, or next month. We just don't know. Verse 9, and you masters, so I think actually slave owners back then, but now we're talking about employers or bosses or managers, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. There are times when I can get frustrated with and exasperated, I guess, with my employees. There are things I would wish they could figure out by themselves without me having to sit down and explain it. Sometimes I would love to, in my mind, just sit down and give them what for, but I'm really no good at that. I've never really done that. But then when I think about that, I suspect in the past there were times when God, I'm not sure what God does. He could have just frozen the world in place. Everybody stop. And then taken me out and just slapped me around a little bit. Probably thought about that once or twice. Maybe he'll, now that I've said it, maybe he'll do it next week. I don't know. But as far as I know, he never did that. And I'm thankful. And in truth, with just a little direction, my employees can figure out what to do. And hopefully, brethren, we can do the same. So the two profitable servants were faithful to their master. They were loyal. They were reliable. They could be trusted. They're carried on right in their master's absence. And so in this case, we can carry on in the biggest part of our life, working, fulfilling what God wants us to do. So do you like fulfilling the role of servant? Do you like this idea of being a servant or a slave? Is that how you think? Because in the vast majority of cases in the New Testament, when you see the word servant or bond servant, I think the word is doulos. It means slave. Is that how I think about my life? So let me remind you what is said in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5, you know this passage well, although I think it might be worth turning over there because we're going to read on past this a little bit. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 7, who made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave. Jesus Christ took the form of a slave. That's what it says. I don't really think of Christ as a slave. He was able to travel in Judea or Samaria, wherever he wanted to, pretty much. But he was obedient. He was faithful. He was true to his Father's plan every day and in every way, even, we know, in the end, doing some very difficult things. Continuing, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So because Christ has done that, he was exalted. Now look down to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, or since Christ was willing to become a servant, a slave, we need that mindset as well. Now we're talking about spiritual stuff. As you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So Paul was going to have to go away. Maybe he was already away, writing back to them. Christ was in heaven on a long journey, according to the parable. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But we know that means we also have to be faithful and loyal to God in every way. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we need to totally buy into what God has in store for us, or what he has in mind for us, for what he has assigned us to do. And we know God has set some things up that are designed for profit, spiritual profit, for him and for his family and for his kingdom. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. So what kind of spiritual currency is God looking for in each one of us? What kind of profit is God looking for? He's telling us right here. Blameless, harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So in my own mind, I don't think that generation that Paul is writing about was as crooked and perverse as ours is today. Now, I could be wrong, but I think ours is getting worse in so many ways. So the more we gain spiritually, the brighter our lights are going to shine. And the darker our world gets, the more our lights are going to become obvious, right? God wants us to be blameless. So we can't really be wrapped up in some kind of sin and be blameless. The two don't go together. It can't be when the cat's away, the mice will play. I mean, Paul was going away, Christ was in heaven. We have to be responsible to order our own lives, to work out our own salvation. Of course, using the Spirit of God. It says, then harmless. That means innocent. So how can people like us, who were surely sinners, how can we be seen as innocent? Is it even possible? And the answer is absolutely yes. But the only way we can get to be innocent is to walk the walk. There has to be repentance. We can gain righteousness through the blood of Christ, but it's not magical. We accept the blood of Christ, therefore we are considered righteous. We have to walk the walk. That's what it means to be innocent and harmless and blameless. Without fault. Without fault. That's where we have to go. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. We know we are humans. We know we can't quite get there, but we have to be basically above reproach, without fault. We have to go there. That's the kind of prophet that God is looking for. So the unprofitable servant did not buy into his master's vision. I don't think he saw that his master's profit was worthwhile. He wasn't loyal to his master, and I think basically once that talent was safely tucked away in the ground, I don't think he even thought about it anymore. He lived his life like his master, and his master's investment really didn't matter, that his master really didn't need any profit. And his mind was someplace else. Are we faithful to God in every aspect of our lives? When and where people see us? You know, we had a sermon out this morning about, well, what's it like when you're in your car alone? Where does your mind go? The idea was, even then, we have to keep ourselves under control. Even in the privacy of our own minds, can we be faithful? So I want to go one other place in regards to this matter of faithfulness. You can turn over to Micah 7. Micah 7. And we start reading here in Micah 7. Woe is me. So this is actually God talking. Micah's writing it down. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. That's God looking for fruit in his vineyard, on his vine. So I hope some of you are listening to the Ezekiel series that Dr. Levy's doing. So I am. I've not always been current with the others, but I am very interested in this one. So I think it's worthwhile. But if you've been listening, you know God describes Israel, his nation, as a vine. And not just in Ezekiel, but in Isaiah and maybe some other places as well. So Micah here gives us a picture of God looking at his vineyard, looking at the nation of Israel. And we know that God has blessed the inheritors of the birthright promises immensely, more than any nation has ever been blessed. And now we're talking about our nation. I believe this is an end-time prophecy. God is looking at his vineyard and his vine to see what he can find. So the picture is of our nation and God looking to see if he can find the fruit that he would expect after blessing his vineyard so abundantly. And he says, verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. So here we're talking once again about faithfulness, characteristic of a profitable servant. Faithfulness in our nation, faithful men and women who remember their God and their blesser. So I actually believe, and hope that God is not actually talking about you. He's not referring to you in this passage. You're in a special category because your eyes have been opened and you believe what you hear and you are faithful. But listen to what he says about those around us and those especially who rule over us. So we live in a faithless world and in an increasingly faithless nation, and we cannot be a part of the faithlessness of this nation. Continuing on, there is no one upright among them. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. So, brethren, this is our nation. Are we being sucked in? Are we faithful to the calling we have been given? And can we see what's happening? Verse 3, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asked for gifts. So we have seen now, lately, ample evidence this goes on at the highest levels. And so the question is God concerned about all of this? And the answer is, well, looky what? Looky here, he's written these things in the Bible, and he's talking about our leaders and our government. Is he concerned? I think he's very much concerned. I try to figure out, are we at the end? Are these the last days? Are the people around me as bad as the people were in Judah when Babylon invaded Judah and horrible things happened? I'm not sure. But when I look at our leaders and what goes on in government, I see the answer. That may carry a lot of weight. It may carry a lot of weight. The judge, it says, seeks a bribe. So is there still justice in our courts? Or are they all politicized? Has the blindfold fallen off of Lady Justice? And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. And what I see is lobbyists, money, bribes, and our nation's seat of power is infested with them. That is how things are accomplished. Through money, through bribes. That's what happens in Washington, D.C., I believe. Let me read you a piece that came across my wife's Facebook page. So she spends a little time on Facebook. I don't even know how to get on Facebook. But this came across there, and so she copied it and sent it to me. But we have had exactly one president that came from Missouri. Right? You all know his name? At least one person knows his name. So Harry Truman, right? He left office in 1952, so that was before I was born. That means I was not there to advise him. I can take no credit for anything Harry Truman did. The only claim I can make is that I happened to live in the same state that he did for a lot of my life. But my childhood stories are of him back in Independence, Missouri. So he lived in Independence, Missouri, which is right outside of Kansas City. And he went back there after he was from there, and he went back there after he was president. And so in grade school, I'd sit in class, and we would hear stories about how Harry Truman took walks in the morning around his neighborhood in Independence. And if you wanted to go talk to Harry Truman, I believe you could just go on up to Independence and walk with him. So is there a little Missouri pride in this? Well, of course, a little glow. Was Harry Truman perfect? No. Was Harry Truman popular? I think the answer, what I've been able to determine, is no, he wasn't. He got into quite a spat with Douglas MacArthur, fired MacArthur. MacArthur was very popular. I'm sure he could defend himself if he had the chance. But listen to how things were in a former time. So here's what was written on Facebook. Harry Truman was a different kind of president. He probably made as many or more important decisions regarding our nation's history as any of the other 32 presidents preceding him. Probably true. You know, he figured out how to end World War II, right? But he had to decide to drop the bomb. However, a measure of his greatness may rest on what he did after he left the White House. The only asset he had when he died was the house he lived in, which was in Independence, Missouri. His wife had inherited the house from her mother and father, and other than their years in the White House, they lived their entire lives there. When he retired from office in 1952, his income was a U.S. Army pension. That would have been from World War I. Reported to have been $13,507 a year. Congress, noting that he was paying for his stamps and personally licking them, granted him an allowance and later a retroactive pension of $25,000 a year. After President Eisenhower was inaugurated, Harry and Bess drove home to Missouri by themselves. There was no Secret Service following them. When offered corporate pinch positions at large salaries, this would have been after he was president, he declined, saying, "You don't want me, you want the office of the president, and that doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the American people, and it's not for sale." Even later, on May 6, 1971, when Congress was preparing to award him the Medal of Honor on his 87th birthday, so he did become a little more popular later on, right, as people look back on what he did, he refused to accept it, writing, "I don't consider that I have done anything which should be the reason for any award, congressional or otherwise. As president, he paid for all his own travel expenses and food." Modern politicians have found a new level of success in cashing in on the presidency, resulting in untold wealth. So you might think about names you could put with that statement. Today, too many in Congress also have found a way to become quite wealthy while enjoying the fruits of their offices. Political offices are now for sale. Good old Harry Truman was correct when he observed, quote, "My choices in life were either to be a piano player in a whorehouse or a politician. And to tell the truth, there's hardly any difference," end quote. So there was a better time in our country. Continuing on in Micah 7, verse 4, "The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Everyone is tainted." Everyone we see on TV, we are learning. Everyone is tainted. "The day of your watchman and your punishment comes." So the things we have been warning about for decades are near. Are they here? Are they at the doorstep? "Now shall be their perplexity." Will we be perplexed too? Will we be faithful to our God? God's people have to be faithful to their master. We can't be doing what's been done, being done around us. Verse 5, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom." What that means is that these attitudes can be found very close to us. You can trust your wife if she's trustworthy, right? Or you can trust your husband if he's trustworthy. These things can be found very, very close to us. We have to be careful. "For son dishonors father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." So these ideas we remember are echoed in the New Testament. Let's turn over there to Matthew 10. But you might look at the last verse here, verse 7. "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So we can remain faithful to God. We must. But now over in Matthew 10. So Christ referred to these verses here in Micah. In fact, he quoted one of them, I think. Christ says, "Do not think," in verse 34, Matthew 10, "do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So you knew that, right? When you signed up, when you were baptized, the scripture was pointed out to you. In our country, we have lived in the most amazing time of plenty that's ever existed. Maybe if you are 20 years old, you can't really picture and understand how true that is. But if you're older, you know that's absolutely true. We've all benefited from one extent or another from those blessings. If it doesn't continue, will we be faithful? Christ continues, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. So those things can happen in regards to the church. But I don't think those things have been too severe for most of us up to this point. But brethren, Christ was not lying. He was not exaggerating at all when he said this. Look up in verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So now I think we begin to get the picture of how this could actually happen in our nation. I hope you've been listening to Ezekiel. Dr. Levy has titled it Ezekiel, the Fall of a Nation. And he tells us the fall of Judah at that time when Ezekiel prophesied is a type of what's going to happen to our nation. So can we see how these things could actually happen in the context of a nation that is falling, when things get so confusing and when the fingers have to be pointed and blame assigned? I think we can see how these things could even happen in our nation. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. He who is faithful to the end will be saved. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me, I think like the unprofitable servant who didn't even look at what was there, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life, he who buries that talent that he should be working with in the ground and doesn't dedicate his life to working with it, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake, that is, losing his life, that means diving into the things that God has assigned to us to deal with. Not our own wills, not our own desires. He who loses his life will find it. So that's point number one. Profitable servants are faithful. Point number two, the profitable servants worked. So once these profitable servants lined up their life in a faithful and loyal way and were committed, they worked. They worked for their master while he was away. He entrusted them some money, and they worked to make more. It's obvious, they got busy. So brethren, do we work? Is work's a dirty word to us? So the parable is for us. We want to be profitable servants. The analogy is spiritual. So we need to ask, well, what has God entrusted to us? He hasn't given us money. What has he entrusted to us? What has he given us to work with? So I think we could say many, many, many things. I'm just going to give you four things. You can probably add a dozen more. But God has given us knowledge. A lot of it. I think that's the first thing he gave us. The first thing I began to get when I was called. God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. As we began to understand who God was and how faithful he was to us, God has given us at least a small measure of faith to begin with. God has given to each one of us gifts, special talents, not to mix those two words up, talent and talent, but special gifts for each one of us to use, and he, of course, has given us his Spirit. And those things go together, and you can add more into a wonderful package. And so as you see that, can you see how they fit into this parable, the parable of the talents? What's been entrusted to us, what we are to work with. So knowledge of God's plan, how things fit together, faith, a beginning trust in God so that we can actually start to do things. Gifts, special blessings in certain areas of life. And then his Spirit, power, strength, wisdom to help put it all together. So I think when we think of working, we think of faith. And then how things come together. So I want to take you to Luke 17. I think you remember, faith without works is dead. When we think about working, we have to think about faith. And this account in Luke 17 is which actually what got me going on this sermon. I heard a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I thought, you know, I don't really agree with what he said about this parable. And so I said, all right, I'm gonna go to work on a sermon and see if I can figure it out. And in the end, I actually end up agreeing with him. So shame on me that I didn't agree with him, but now I do. He actually taught it correctly. But let's see if we can catch the flow of what is going on here in Luke 17. This section is in the middle of some, you know, some teaching, some parables, some healings, getting toward the end of the book. So Luke 17, verse 1. Just kind of jumping into what's happening at that time. Then his disciples said to him, he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." I think that's probably part of loving your enemy, right? And I think when we're told to forgive someone seven times in a day, we might wonder, well, how in the world are we to think that way? How can we actually do that? When we're warned not to cause offense, that would be better to be drowned in the sea. And then maybe we get a little bit fearful or weary. Wary, not weary. Wary. Careful. And so after that, the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They had seen Christ do a lot. Healings, rebuking of those who were against him to where they had nothing to say. In reply, calming the Sea of Galilee, and then this notion of repeated forgiveness. They could see what Christ has been teaching. They could see what he'd been doing. They saw it as a little bit out of reach, I think. And they knew that he said faith was at the bottom of everything that he did. It was where he stood. He trusted his Father to help him regardless. And so we need faith. We want to be able to do the things that Christ did. And the disciples saw it, and so they asked for help. "Lord, increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." So Christ here acknowledges that faith is very valuable, incredibly powerful. The disciples were not out of line to ask. Faith is a God thing. It's not natural. It should be found in the Church of God, we know. But let's notice how Christ approaches it. Can we understand his answer to this? A lot of commentaries, when I look at them, there is no connection to what we've just read and then what follows. I found one that did make the connection. But this is Christ's answer to his disciples' plea to increase their faith. Verse 7, "And," so there's a connecting word, "and, which of you," so he's answering them, "Lord, increase our faith. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat?'" So this is when he comes in after a long day's work. Christ here is going to ask the disciples first to put themselves in the shoes of the boss, but in the end they're going to be in the shoes of the servant. So in the end, we are, once again, it's us, in the place of the servant. So he says in verse 7, "Well, what would you do if you were master? And your servant comes in from plowing. Will he say to him, 'Come at once and sit down to meat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourselves and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink?'" So I read this today, and I'm not so sure what I would say. You know, if Christ asked me, what would you say? Well, I say, well, I'm not sure. And what does this have to do with faith? Christ goes on, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? Would you? Maybe. Would you thank him? Christ says, I think not. It was the servant's job. It's what he had. It was what he was hired for. It is what he agreed to. And we know the master in these parables is always God. Verse 10, so likewise you. So now he puts the disciples over into the servant's role. Because that's where in the end we are. We always end up there. So you, when you have done all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So, brethren, if we do what we are commanded to do, are we unprofitable servants? Is that what Christ is saying? Do we get a little tired when we read this parable or we read this story? A little bit. I mean, we worked all day in the field. We're dirty. We have to hurry into the house. We have to clean up. Then we have to fix the master some dinner. Then we have to clean that up. And then finally, we get to fix ourselves something to eat. The sun is waning. Maybe the sun has already set. The day is mostly spent. I get worn out thinking about it. And then a short night's sleep, and we do it all again. So if we do everything that we are commanded to do, are we unprofitable servants? So I'm going to say the answer is no. Christ doesn't say here in the parable that we are unpardonable servants. The master in this story is doing okay. His profit is coming. Everything is going according to plan. What Christ says here is for us to say, he says, where is it? Say, verse 10, when you have done all these things which are commanded, you say. Christ says, what Christ says here is for us to say and to think about ourselves when we have worked our tail off, when we are tired, when we weren't quite perfect in our performance, when we really would like to rest. He says we are to say or to wish that we could have done more and wish that we could have done better. And in the future, we will find a way to do more. We'll find a way to do better. It is the way we are to think when we have done our level best to live God's way at work, at home, at school, at church, wherever. All the while, we're still in the flesh. And not only that, we're getting older. And it becomes, in some ways, more difficult. So it may be tiring to do those things, but it is not more than you can bear. And so do you want to increase your faith, brethren? That's the original question. What Christ is telling us, then keep working. Keep at it. God, watch God work in your life, day in, day out, as you do. Abraham did it for 45 years. I don't know if you remember that story, but 45 years, Abraham kept at it, not always doing things right, but he got better and better, and God learned about him, and he learned about God, and his faith increased, and at the end, his faith was perfect. Faith without works is dead. Work is good. So, brethren, work hard. At your jobs, at your life, in your families, with the brethren, work hard at overcoming. God will work with you. And as that process goes on, your faith will increase. And then take a quick look back at the unprofitable servant. His master said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. So wickedness and laziness are tied together. Laziness is considered wickedness. So work. And then can I add one other thought? Why didn't the last servant just plead for forgiveness? If you could think about that. Why didn't he just plead for forgiveness? Why didn't Christ end the parable with him pleading for forgiveness? Do we think all we need to do to get into the kingdom of God is be forgiven? Do we think faith without works is okay? It is not what we see in the Bible. God gives us a spirit of power for a reason. And it's power we need to be using. And it's power we need to be using as we work at life. That's point number two. Profitable servants work. Then point number three, qualities of a profitable servant. The profitable servants loved their master and they were not afraid. The unprofitable servant said, I was afraid of the way you were, so I hid your money in the ground. Perhaps he thought, what if I lose his money? So do we fear God? I hope so. Of course we do. Are we afraid of God? I hope not, because we don't need to be. Not if we're faithful. Not if we are working. We have nothing to be afraid of. So I would like to recall what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3. You might turn over there, 1 Corinthians 3, something I kind of wondered about for a long time. But let's just look at it in this context. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So it seems this passage may be speaking primarily to the ministry, but each one of us builds our own life. We develop this little brick that gets put into God's building. These principles apply to all of us. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation of Jesus Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the King James says stubble. So gold, silver, precious stones we know are obviously very good. Wood is still very useful, right? Ask any builder. Cattle can eat hay, but stubble is a question mark. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Perhaps that's a picture of the trials of life that are there for each one of us without fail. Trials that might actually tear down what we have built, if what we have built is not perfect enough. Perhaps a picture of when the master comes back and receives an account from his servants, to whom he entrusted talents or money or gifts. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward, not salvation, a reward or a job, position. And I think specifically a higher one with gold, silver, precious stones, right? In the kingdom of God. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Less of a reward, but still salvation is there. So the point is, brethren, we don't need to be afraid. If we are working, if we are active, if we're trying for all we're worth, if this way is the focus of our lives, we really don't need to be afraid. If we seem to spin our wheels and not make a lot of progress, God is watching, and I think he has respect for your efforts, or our efforts. The unprofitable servant was lazy, and he was fearful. Frozen in fear? Do you think he was frozen in fear? He said he was. Although I kind of get the impression not really true. But look what the last chapter in the Bible says about this. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, or the fearful, King James Version says fearful, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So lots of sins there for sinful people, but the top billing in that verse, the number one billing, is fearful or cowardly. So I met a girl once a long time ago who was so undecided as to whether she should be baptized. She was new, she was young, she was deathly afraid that she would not be able to follow through. It's all she could talk about. And I believe she disappeared, like so many others, never baptized. I didn't see her again. I can't remember her name. She is not qualified for what we see here in Revelation 21, verse 8. She's not qualified for the lake of fire. She will get her chance at another time. For brethren, are we afraid? Are we afraid we'll screw it all up and fail? And if we are afraid of that, then do we really know our God? If we're baptized, if we're in the church of God, we are on a one-way street. And I don't think there's any exit ramps where we can change our mind. I mean, we could, but that's not going to turn out very good. I think we understand that. That's the commitment we made at baptism, to see it all the way through. But we serve a God who's not going to put us in a bad spot. He's not going to put us where we cannot succeed. So in the parable, the master gave his servants money. He gave them his own money. Was the master a hard man? Now, the unprofitable servant thought so. He said so. He says, I heard you were a hard man. And what I read is in the parable, the master did not deny it. All the commentaries you read deny it. They say it's not true. The master is not a hard man. But in the parable, we see the master was demanding. So do you think God is demanding? What do you think? Is God demanding? Is God too demanding? You know, he could have put his own money in the bank and gained a little bit of interest. In fact, he probably took his own money out of the bank and gave it to his servants looking for more, looking for big gains, looking for 100% gains. More profit. But in reality, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need a bank at all. You know, he's creating something wonderful, a family. And he wants you and he wants profit in your life. Romans 8 says, all of creation is looking and groaning to see what becomes of us, what is revealed in us at the end, waiting to see what we have built. So God gives you everything you need. He gives you his Spirit. So with that kind of power, there is no need for us to aim low. We can aim high, and we should. So, point number three, they love their master and were not afraid. So God loves you. He wants the very best for you. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John 4, we'll end here in 1 John. 1 John 4, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God and God in him. That is the God we serve. He is not out to get us. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So I think you should think confidence in that day of judgment because we are faithful and because we have been working at it hard. God has not called us to fail. So once again, standing before that judgment seat of Christ is something the Bible says we are all going to do. It should be something we will think about. I guess we'll give an account of our lives, although God knows that. I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen there. One thing I think you can be sure, it's going to turn out right. Christ is going to be 100% correct in the judgment that he gives. And I have a sneaking suspicion that each judgment for each person is going to be unique. And Christ is going to have the right job for everybody that comes before him. So has love been perfected among us so that we can have confidence in that day? Do you know what the next chapter says? Only a few verses away, chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. So when do we know that we love each other properly? When we love God and keep his commandments. When we love our master and can honestly say to him, thank you so much for calling me. I mean, I hope you say that to God all the time. Thank you so much for calling me. I would not trade it for anything. I would not trade places with anybody else. There's nothing in this world that I see that offers anything close to what you have offered me. So I hope that is true, that you say that to your God regularly. I hope it's what you feel. It should be. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So when we love God, this is what our life is going to look like, trying to get in line with the commandments of God, which show the way of love. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. If we love God, we don't have to be afraid of God. Proper fear, yes, with respect and reverence, knowing he has all power. But we don't need to be afraid. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So if you find yourself fearful, then you know where you can look. And you know where you can work. Just look in these verses and see what it says to work on. So the parable of talents is a story of a master who goes on a long journey, leaving his three servants to mind the store and to continue working for him. It is, of course, a picture of Jesus Christ leaving his church here on earth to work and to wait for him. There's one thing the parable leaves out that we know is true in real life. I think it's really something they couldn't have understood if he put it in the parable at that time. Christ is not really totally gone. He is here working with us through his Spirit. It is Christ in us, helping us with all of these things. We are not alone. He still guides us. He works to empower us. There is no reason for us to be unprofitable. So, brethren, be faithful to the end. Never stop working. If we love our Master, our Creator, we have nothing to fear. And we have everything that we need to become profitable servants.